when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the wilderness, seeking waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. The Lord Jesus spoke that parable against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 12. And he was making the point that what the Pharisees and the scribes insisted on, simply reforming people's outward actions without looking at their heart, really was doing people no good. These Pharisees and scribes had sons who were casting out demons, but those demons would come back because the Pharisees and the scribes were only trying to reform people's outward behavior without really getting at the issues of the heart, without really transforming their lives at the deepest level. And Jesus says that's how it was with his evil generation. They were only looking to change the outside and not the inside, and thus the last state would be worse than the first. And of course, what was true of Jesus' generation is true of our own generation. Just this past week, on Amazon.com's nonfiction bestseller list, 10 out of the 20 books were self-help books. But is self-help really possible? Can the sexually deviant make themselves, on their own, sexually pure? Can an angry person change into a calm person all on their own? Can a drunkard make himself sober simply by his own willpower? Now, we hear success stories occasionally, but those success stories are few and far between. Many times, people fall off the wagon after a few months or a few years. Sadly, all too often, we see and we may even know friends or family members for whom it's true that relapse followed reform. But as Christians, we know that there is hope. But it's a hope that's not in ourselves. It's a hope that's in the gospel. It's a hope that's in Jesus Christ. It's a hope that change is possible, not on our own, by our own willpower, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That hope and that power genuinely to change is what we Christians have. That's the point that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. This passage is all about walking by the Spirit. This is the passage where Paul very memorably has the works of the flesh that are opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul's doing in this passage is he's motivating us to walk by the Spirit. He's motivating us to live in submission to the Spirit, to live in the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to grow in godliness. He's urging us as Christians to walk by the Spirit, and he not only motivates us to do this, explaining why it's important for us as Christians to walk by the Spirit, why it's important for us as Christians to pursue genuine change, not simply a change of our habits externally, but a change of our very attitudes and heart dispositions. But he also shows us how we can do that. He shows us how, as Christians, we can grow in godliness. How, as Christians, we can genuinely change from being the hell-bent sinner that we once were to being a child of God who's on our way to heaven and increasingly looking more like the God who has saved us by the death and resurrection of His Son. Read with me Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, earlier in Galatians, Paul has already told us that the gift of your Holy Spirit is a great blessing. And Father, this text shows us just what a blessing your Holy Spirit is. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that there is hope and power to change. That where we fail, where self-help books aren't all that helpful, where all our efforts and our own strength eventually come crashing down around us, Father, there is hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, in the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us more closely to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that he would indeed be producing this fruit in our lives to help us combat the works of the flesh. Because, Father, as your people, we cry out to you as those who have been set free from the law, as those who have been set free from sin. And yet there are times, there have been times, even in this past week, where we have nevertheless sinned, where we have given in to temptation in any number of areas, where we haven't walked by the Spirit and kept in step with Him. Father, we pray for your forgiveness, grateful that we have your promise that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we gather together this morning under your word for your cleansing. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would motivate us to submit to him as your people through your word today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us and give us hope and show us that there is victory to be had over sin. That we don't have to give into it, that we can fight it, that we can resist temptation, that we can grow in godliness, not because we are good or because we are strong, but because you are good and you are strong. Father, we pray that you would give us this hope and encouragement this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The central command that Paul has for us here in Galatians 5:16 through 25, he actually repeats it at the beginning and end, but he forefronts it at the beginning where he says, walk by the Spirit. This is the command that runs and governs everything else that we read in this passage. We are to walk by the Spirit with the result that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And when Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit, what he's doing is he's telling us that we should live under the control of the Holy Spirit. We should live in submission to the Holy Spirit. He uses walk similarly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, where he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When the New Testament tells us to walk in a certain way, it is telling us to live in a certain way. It is saying that our lives should be characterized by certain things. And here in Galatians 5, just as in Ephesians 4, where Paul said that our lives should be marked by humility and gentleness and patience, with love, with peace, many of the fruits of the Spirit that we just read in Galatians 5, Even so in Galatians 5. Paul is saying that we should live under the control of the Holy Spirit. We should live submitted to Him. And he explains why this is necessary in Galatians 5:17. The reason why it's so important for us as Christians to live consciously submitted to the Holy Spirit day in and day out is because we still have this flesh. And the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. Verse 17, he says, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." We have to live consciously in the Spirit. We have to decide day in and day out, even moment by moment, especially in moments of temptations. We as Christians must make the choice not to give in to the flesh, but rather to pursue life in the Spirit, to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness, precisely because we still have these old sinful desires that are waging war against the new spiritual desires that God has given us in salvation. Our body, still corrupted by the original fall, feels the pull of sin, and it indeed tempts us to sin. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, dwelling within us, influences us to restrain sin and to live godly lives instead. In verse 17, the flesh and the spirit are seeking to neutralize one another. But the situation for us as Christians is fundamentally optimistic, Paul says in verse 18. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Spirit, Paul says, leads us Christians. We are free from the law so that we can, in fact, have victory over time over our sin. Paul says we should walk by the Spirit because we are led by the Spirit. Indeed, God indwells us by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces His fruit in our lives, the fruit that Paul lists out for us later in this passage. As those who are indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit as Christians, it is our privilege and responsibility to live as He leads. If you're taking notes, this is one of the important points that Paul is making. He is making the point that as Christians, it is our privilege and responsibility to live as the Holy Spirit leads. It's in doing that that we thereby progressively triumph over the sin that remains in our lives. And so as Paul motivates us to walk by the Spirit, as he motivates us to live under the Spirit's control, to live in submission to the Holy Spirit, to live in submission to what God says in His Word, he motivates us first by pointing out that the flesh and spirit are opposed to each other and we're no longer under the law. We're not enslaved to the law. We're not enslaved to our flesh the way that we once were before we were trusting in Christ for salvation. Because indeed, that's the picture that Paul had painted earlier in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3. The fact that before Christ, we are enslaved to our sin. We're enslaved to our passions and desires. We're enslaved to sin. But as Christians, we've been set free. We don't have to obey sin anymore. We don't have to give in to temptation anymore. We can resist it. We can fight it. Not on our own strength, but on the strength that God provides by His Spirit. At the end of this passage, Paul gives us a second reason why we should walk by the Spirit. In verse 24, he says we should walk by the Spirit because we have crucified the flesh. Verse 24, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In this passage, as Paul contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he frames that at beginning and end with motivations to walk by the Spirit. And his motivation at the end, in verse 24, is that we should walk by the Spirit because we have crucified the flesh. When we trust in Christ for salvation, we are in fact crucifying our sinful passions and desires. As Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel, he put it this way in Mark 1:15, where he said, "The time has come, repent and believe in the gospel." Saving faith is repentant faith. When we trust in Christ for salvation, we are simultaneously crucifying our sinful passions and desires. And Paul, in describing this crucifixion of the flesh, he is in fact graphically describing repentance. Our repentance is to crucify the flesh. Repentance is to go from loving sin to hating it. You go from being the slave of sin to crucifying your sin as though sin is the slave. The moment you genuinely trust that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, you simultaneously nail that sin to his cross. When you trust in Christ for salvation, sin's reign over you at that moment is broken. You are freed. And so as Paul in the New Testament and the Bible as a whole teaches, we are freed from sin not through self-help, but through Christ's help, through cross help. This is why it's so important for each and every one of us to repent and believe in the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, there may be very real problems in your life. There may be very real behavioral problems in your life. You may have very frayed relationships because of your sin. You may be facing any number of problems because of your sin. But if you are here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord, your biggest problem, in fact, is not the way that your sin manifests itself in your life. Your biggest problem, in fact, is not the consequences of your sin that you may be fearing. The biggest problem that you have is that your sin is an affront against the God who created you and who, in fact, is sustaining your life at this very moment. The biggest problem that you have is that you have put yourself at enmity with the God of the universe, the God who has created you, the God who sustains your life, the God who will be your judge in your death. And this God who is a judge, he does not judge us by standards of human righteousness. He does not judge us by standards of human law. Judging by our local laws, we might be pretty good people. Among us, probably the worst thing that can be said about any of us is we may have a speeding ticket or two in our past. And by the law's standards, the laws of our land, we look pretty good. But God doesn't judge us by the standards of human law. He judges us by the standards of his perfect law. He judges us by the standards of his perfect holiness. And none of us live up to that standard. All of us fall woefully short of it. And the good news that the Bible presents is that, in fact, God paid the penalty for us at the cross. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came to earth and lived a life of perfect obedience to God's perfect holy law. He didn't deserve death, but he took it on himself at the cross to save you and me and anyone who would trust in him for salvation from our sin. He died our death to set us free. He died under God's wrath and anger for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive his Spirit, so that we could have eternal life and grow in grace and godliness and one day be with him forever in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth. And brothers and sisters, this is why we should live by the Spirit. This is why we should pursue godliness. Because we have, in fact, crucified the flesh. When we trusted in Christ for salvation, we were renouncing our sin. And so we should no longer live in that sin. We should seek to fight it and put it to the death wherever it remains in our life. And then a final reason why Paul says we should walk by the Spirit in verse 25 is that we live by the Spirit. Do you notice what Paul says there in verse 25? If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He frames that verse as a conditional statement. The if is significant, and we need to feel the force of that conditional if. That if is forcing us to ask ourselves some very hard questions. That if means that we should ask ourselves, am I living by the Spirit? Am I relying on the Spirit daily to help me fight sin and live for God? Am I relying on the Spirit day by day for a good relationship with God and with other people? Living by the Spirit in those ways is the testimony, however imperfect it may be, of every born-again Christian. And all us Christians who live by the Spirit should indeed keep in step with Him. We should keep in step with Him. The imagery that we have is, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is a general leading His troops behind Him. And whatever pace that general sets is the pace that His troops should follow along. Paul is saying the Spirit is leading us. The Spirit is going before us. The Spirit is our general, and it is our task to keep in step with Him, to live in conformity to Him. Because indeed, we live by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives us life. Our sin does not give us life. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin separates us from other people even. Sin earns us only death and hell. As Christians, it's the Spirit who has given us life. We should therefore follow His leading and the biblical precepts that He Himself breathed out through the prophets and apostles. This is why we should walk by the Spirit. But Paul not only motivates us to walk by the Spirit in this text, he shows us how to walk by the Spirit. He shows us things that we are to put off, and he shows us things that we are to put on. He shows us sins that we are supposed to abstain from, and he shows us virtues that we are to cultivate. And so first, in verses 19 through 21, he says, we walk by the Spirit by not doing the works of the flesh. He begins this section by warning us not to indulge in the flesh. And he describes the works of the flesh in various categories. The first works of the flesh that he describes are sexual sins. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Paul first says that we should abstain from sexual immorality, every kind of unbiblical sexual act. And according to the Bible, moral sex is sex between a husband and a wife. From Genesis 1, God designed human sexuality to be expressed and enjoyed within the boundary of a lifelong monogamous heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman. Anything outside of that falls under sexual immorality. Impurity, similarly, is the state of moral impurity in relationship to sexual sin. By forbidding both sexual immorality and impurity, what Paul is doing is he's pointing out that the work of the flesh is not only the act of engaging in sexual immorality, but it's also the ongoing state of defilement by that sexual immorality. Finally, regarding sexual immorality, Paul says we should abstain from sensuality, or your translation may give it as licentiousness. Sensuality or licentiousness warns us against living in sexual immorality without restraint. And so from sexual immorality to impurity to licentiousness or sensuality, what Paul is doing is he's saying that as Christians, we should strive to abstain from any act of sexual immorality, any sexual act outside of marriage. But then we should seek to abstain from defilement. And such is one of the consequences of sexual immorality. We have moral impurity, ongoing defilement. And then the danger of that is once you fall into sexual sin once or twice, the temptation is that you become licentious or sensual. You just give yourself over freely to sexual sin without any regard, without any sort of pangs in your conscience, just giving yourself over wholesale to sexual immorality. And Paul says should not be the case for us Christians. Just a note, that very first word on the list, sexual immorality, is actually the word from which we derive our English word pornography. And the very present prevalence of pornography in our society does highlight the triple threat that Paul's warning about. Pornography really does embody sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality that Paul is warning us against in this text. Sexually explicit images and video may begin as individual acts of sexual immorality, but they result in a lasting impurity that devolves into addiction that makes a person increasingly sensual and licentious. And Paul is saying that we Christians should not be dominated by sexual sin since we've been set free from sin. We've crucified such fleshly passions and desires. And as strongly as Paul speaks out against sexual sin, it's that hope in Christ that we have to keep in mind in this text. Jesus died to set us free from addictions. Jesus died to make broken people whole. No matter how much sexual immorality is in your past or is in your present, whatever form it may take, and those forms are many and varied, and I could spend an hour just listing those out. However much sexual immorality is in your past or is in your present, if you will repent of it and turn from it and seek Christ for salvation and forgiveness and restoration, He will give it to you. He will save you. He will free you. And it might be a temptation that stays with you. It might be something that you have to keep fighting against. But non-believers have no means of fighting against sexual immorality. They have no means of really putting that to death. But as a Christian, there is hope in Christ. There's the Holy Spirit within you who will war against those temptations, who will help you to fight those temptations. As a Christian, you have the ability to memorize helpful Bible verses to remind yourself of in moments of temptation. In moments of temptation, you have the ability to pray and cry out to God and ask Him to give you strength to resist that temptation. Today, there's even software that can be put on internet-connected devices to help shield you from those things, from those temptations. There's also discipleship that's available to you. And biblical counselors as well that are happy to help people, help Christians put the Bible into practice in regards to their sexuality. There is great hope in Christ and freedom from even the most enslaving of sexual sins. Moving on from these, Paul warns against engaging in idolatry and sorcery. He moves from sexual immorality of various kinds to idolatry because indeed these two things have been linked. Even in the Old Testament, God portrayed Israel as an adulterous wife in the way that they whored after other gods instead of Him. And so Paul moves on to idolatry and sorcery. Sorcery is when someone looks to magic rather than God for help in life's circumstances. And as Paul has been doing throughout the book of Galatians, we Christians should be people who are dependent on God rather than on anything else. Idolatry and sorcery are the problems of people depending on things other than God rather than looking to God for help and strength and sustaining through life. Then Paul lists various social sins that threaten all human relationships. Notice the list that he gives: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. These are the bane of healthy relationships in all spheres of life. We Christians must be diligent not to be at enmity with others. Recall what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. In verse 18. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're not to be at enmity with others. We're to be peaceable with others. We should not be jealous or envious of others, but rather we should be content with what God gives us. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We Christians should not give full vent to our anger. As Paul mentions, fits of anger. And he fleshes that out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." And in Ephesians 4:31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Similarly, he says, we should not consider ourselves rivals with one another, and therefore sow dissensions and divisions. Drunkenness and orgies likewise ruin relationships. Men who drink to excess strain their relationships with their wives and children, even if they're not angry drunks, so-called, who become abusive when they get drunk. Orgies, the last item, combines drunkenness with sexual immorality. And so Paul comes full circle to where he began the list. But Paul isn't saying that these are all the sins that could befall us as Christians. He's not saying that these are all the sins that we need to be on guard against. You'll notice that Paul ends by saying things like these. He's warning us not just against these particular sins. He's warning us against all sins. And his motivation is because those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are controlled by sin are not Christians. They are non-Christians. To be a non-Christian is to be controlled by sin. It's to be enslaved to sin. We Christians may commit these sins from time to time. We may get angry at people. We may be jealous from time to time. There are times when we are idolatrous and we don't keep God first in our lives the way that we should. But as Christians, we are not dominated by these sins. We are not controlled by these sins. We're not enslaved to them the way that we once were before we came to faith in Christ. We Christians have been given the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 through 23. Paul shows us that as Christians, we replace these sins with the fruit of the Spirit. He lists off 9 fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But you'll notice that he says that these are fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Because what Paul is doing, Paul is not saying that we Christians can be loving but not joyful. He's not saying that we should be gentle without also being self-controlled. The point that Paul is making is that the fruit of the Spirit is complementary. These various virtues work together to fight the works of the flesh. Any and all of the works of the flesh must be replaced with all the fruit of the Spirit if we finally are to cast them off ourselves. To use the example that I mentioned earlier, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. How can you combat that? If you're seeking to grow in sexual purity, how are you to do that? What fruit of the Spirit do you need? You need love. You need love of God. You need to love your spouse or your future spouse if you're single. You need to love others because sexual sin can certainly harm your witness. You need joy and peace in Christ. The way to fight a temptation to sexual sin is to seek ultimate satisfaction in Christ rather than in sexuality. You need patience. You need to be meditating on how good God's design is to reserve sex for marriage. You need to think about your spouse or your future spouse if you're not married. You need to think about how you want to love them well. To combat sexual sin, you need to be kind and good and faithful. Because sexual immorality, by definition, is selfish, unkind, bad, and unfaithful. It's unfaithful to God. It's unfaithful to your spouse. To fight sexual sin, you need gentleness and self-control. To think about pornography in particular, pornography is not gentle. It regularly involves violence. Even if violence is not depicted, then it's behind the scenes. Often it is people who have been trafficked who are forced to participate in these things. Sexual immorality is, in fact, the opposite of self-control. You're not controlling yourself when you engage in that. To fight sexual immorality, you need all the fruit of the Spirit. They work together to combat sexual immorality. They work together to help you resist sin and to grow in godliness. But that's not just true of sexual immorality. It's true of all the sins that Paul listed. It's true of any sin. Any sin that we're seeking to fight, any growth in godliness that we're seeking to accomplish as Christians, we need to be working to cultivate all of these things that Paul mentions as fruit of the Spirit. All of those virtues work together to help us to grow in godliness and to fight sin and to fight temptation. And this is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. And just as the works of the flesh are things that the sinful flesh tempts a person to do, but that a person must act on to enact and experience guilt, so too the fruit of the Spirit is things that the Spirit influences us Christians to do, and that we are responsible to exercise and thereby resist temptation, grow in Christlikeness, and glorify God. May we as Christians, we live by the Spirit. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the way that you've set us free from sin. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us to live in freedom. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to resist temptation, to fight sin. Father, when we fall, to confess that sin quickly to you and to repent of it again and to seek to grow in godliness. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.